Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, November 14th, we're studying Numbers chapter 35, verses 1 to 34. In today's text, the Lord tells Israel that the Levites will dwell in cities throughout the land of Canaan among all the tribes of Israel, including in the cities of refuge. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Brady Finnern. Pastor Finnern serves as president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he is also the host of Concord Matters here on KFUO. Pastor Finnern, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's great to be here. Thank you.
As glad to have you today, Pastor Finnern. As we get started with Numbers 35, give us some context. What should we know about Numbers, and what's been happening leading up to this chapter?
I tell you what, it is a blast to study the book of Numbers, especially chapter 35, because it's God's people who have been in the wilderness. Literally, this is how people see the book of Numbers, because you have a lot of numbers, but overall, there's a lot of stories, true stories, as we understand in Scripture. And so the Israelites have been wandering around. They're going on different paths. They're not going on convenient paths either. They're going the long way. You know, kind of in Minnesota, you drive on Sundays. You just drive around because you want to see the crops. This is a tradition. So you don't go on the right perfect path, but you go on a roundabout path. And that's really the story of the Israelites. But it wasn't because they were just trying to relax. It's because they were not following the will of God and doing their own thing and not looking to the promises that He gives. So they finally have gotten to the point where they are on the east side of the Jordan. They're in Moab. They are ready to go across, and God has given them all these instructions. For example, when you guys go over, there will be boundaries. Here's the boundaries. And here's going to be the chiefs of each of these boundaries. Here's where you are to go. As if He knows that, you know what, if I don't give them these instructions, they're not going to listen, and they're not going to go in the right direction. So He gives them all of this. So there's many questions that arise that gets answered today. So what about the Levites? You know, we know they don't have land, but where should they go? What do we do? This is probably something always in the back of their minds is, okay, so murder is wrong, but what do we do with those who didn't do it with malice in their heart, or it was an accident? What do you do with them? And then also, who determines their innocence or their guiltiness? And all of this comes together where He brings in, okay, this is going to be the place for the Levites. This is going to be the cities of refuge. And ultimately, it points us once again to the Lord being our refuge and our strength, as we know in the Psalms. So it's just this wonderful text, and I am excited to dig in.
Absolutely. We noted yesterday that there is a bit of a similarity here at the end of the book of Numbers toward the beginning. In the first couple of chapters where the Lord told His people how to camp around the tabernacle, the Levites were not among those. They were rather there with the tabernacle in the midst. And now similarly, that the Lord says, hey, you're about to go into the promised land. He tells all the tribes where to live, and now He puts the Levites in their midst yet again, just as He will dwell among them in the temple. So His ministers, His people are spread throughout, or His Levites, those who assist in His house, they are spread throughout the people, almost like this living reminder of what it means to be the people of Israel. It means to be the people where God dwells there with you as your God.
I love it. And this is something for us to always think about in today's context in the church is Minnesota North District. We in the office made a map of all the churches in our district, which is 197 congregations. And sometimes when you're driving around, you kind of just say, oh, that's a random LCMS church right there. But when you look at it on the map, you do see how God placed and set apart these congregations in the right place at the right time for the sake of the gospel. And it's a beautiful thing when you go around and see this and you realize that this is what God was doing with people, and they did this out of faith. Same thing happened with the Levites, that God took these 48 cities, sent out the Levites in those places to be the ones who bring, I guess you would say, to not only remind people of Yahweh, but to do the things of God, to be able to give them those gifts and to make sure people are being pointed in the right direction. And so it really is something that we still see today, obviously with the lens of Christ and him crucified. So it really is something where God always is worried and always wants to care for the souls of his people.
Absolutely. So let's go ahead and start reading the text. This is Numbers 35, beginning at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at the Jericho, saying, command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance in their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities, which you shall give to the Levites, shall reach from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city, on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, the city being in the middle. This shall belong to them as pasture land for their cities. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be the 6 cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee, and in addition to them you shall give 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48, with their pasture lands. And as for the cities that you shall give from the possession of the people of Israel, from the larger tribes you shall take many, and from the smaller tribes you shall take few, each in proportion to the inheritance that it inherits, shall give of its cities to the Levites. That takes us through verse 8. I'll pause there before we hear the Lord speak more specifically about what those cities of refuge are. Pastor Finnern, as you brought out already in the context, the people of Israel are on the east side of the Jordan River. They're in the plains of Moab at Jericho. They're going to be here for quite a while, at least as the narrative of the scriptures go. They're here for the entire book of Deuteronomy and for the first couple of chapters of Joshua before they actually go across. So there's lots of preparations to be made before God gives them this inheritance. Now here we're dealing with the Levites and where they are to dwell. There's a number of details that we can pick up. We've kind of got the big picture already in place. What do you want to point us to in this section of text?
Two things, really, is the Levites were one of those unique figureheads when it comes to the people of Israel, because the Levites, descendants of Jacob's son Levi, were important individuals. They were ones to serve in God's temple, the tabernacle. They set it up, they set it down when they were traveling. They were doing, like I said, the things of the Lord. They were the ones literally set apart for the sake of pointing people back to the promises that they had with God. Now, what's unique about it is they're like making all these boundaries and making all these, they're setting everything apart for the inheritance. And Levites were the ones that kind of like, and you get no land. So it's like, whoa, what's going on here? You know, the black sheep of the family. But it speaks about in prior in the book of Numbers and other places where it talks about they will live off the tithe. They live off the tithe of what people give to the tabernacle, to the Lord, for the sake of what we'd say ministry, to the holy things of God. And so this really kind of lays out the groundwork of saying, okay, but this is where you're going to be. You're not going to have your own set aside area. You know, it's not going to be here is your chief, but here is where you're going to be, as I mentioned prior, to make sure that people are keeping focused on the things of God, the holy things of God. And so they really are unique in this, that now they get a city, which is, I thought they didn't get land. Well, they don't have their own section or their own country, but they're in the city and they lay out very clearly how this is to look, what they are to have, how they're going to sustain themselves. Well, they'll have cattle and they'll have pasture lands. All of this will happen. And it's very, to me, it's very interesting, the boundaries that are given. We're talking like 1,500 feet and 3,000 feet in our modern day measurements and so forth. And then they have these cities along with the cities of refuge, which we'll get to later. So these 48 cities all the way through, definitely not, you know, spread out evenly among all the tribes, but definitely something where it shows the importance of God's word, the importance of God's people being pointed to the promises, and then very clearly what their job was.
Yeah, the fact that the Levites don't get their own section of land as the other tribes do is often connected to the reality that comes up in Numbers and elsewhere in the Pentateuch, that for the Levites, their inheritance is not land. Their inheritance is the Lord himself.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, once again, that the Lord spreads them throughout his land is to serve as a reminder for all the people what the inheritance, what this land is all about. It's not simply about having a piece of property to call your own, but it is about what the Lord gives to you. And so the Levites, who have only the Lord as their inheritance, are this living sermon of sorts to every Israelite, reminding them what this whole thing of being an Israelite is about. It's about having the Lord as your God.
I do want to highlight one thing about Moab. I want to make sure you didn't have anything else you want to add there.
No, go ahead. Tell us about Moab. That's a real pivot there, Pastor Finnern.
It is. I'm trying to keep you on your toes.
I appreciate that.
And so it starts, I mean, basically verse 1, it just says that they're at Moab. Now, this whole chapter points me to the future. Now, as we know in Scripture, that you want to put your Christ goggles on to see where is Jesus, but also where is this pointing us to? And this points us to a very important part of Scripture in the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth, which is about 400 plus years after this, it is Elimelech and Naomi who go to Moab, the place that is not a godly place, which I just find it fascinating that God, you know, redeems such things. And so they go there, their sons get married, Naomi loses her husband, loses her sons, Orpah and Ruth and them. Ruth and Naomi go back to Bethlehem, where you go, I will go, where you lodge, I will lodge, your God will be my God. A very famous passage we often will hear at weddings. But they return to Bethlehem, and Ruth meets a man by the name of Boaz, and he's related to Naomi, and she says in chapter 2, he is one of my redeemers. And you're like, what? What is that? And it goes back to this understanding of a kinsman redeemer. And so today, when we talk about certain things in our text, it does relate to the story, not only of the place of Moab, but also this understanding of redeemer, or talk about today, avenger. So it's one of our redeemers, which means that Boaz is the one who could buy the land, the old land of Elimelech's, and eventually, I guess you'd say, buy into the family, and he eventually marries Ruth. So it talks about how he was their kinsman redeemer. And a kinsman redeemer is one that would either buy back the estate from a deceased relative. This is from Leviticus 25. Buying back an impoverished relative, someone who maybe had to go into slavery because of some bad choices. This is also Leviticus 25. Receiving restitution for a crime whose victim was deceased. This is Numbers 5. And then also the one that goes into our avenger today is avenging the willful, non-accidental killing of a relative. So basically, we'll get into this, but basically this redeemer would be the one who would go after the person who killed your relative. And we'll hear about this more today. But it just brings us back to that redemption story when you look at all of these things, is that Moab is a central place that the God's people are reminded of how God is their refuge and strength, that the Lord is the one who redeems, and it's a story that keeps coming up over and over again. I just found it fascinating that just being in Moab brings us to this Ruth story, which once again, who is our Redeemer? Who is the great Avenger? Obviously, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So I just thought the place was a fascinating foretaste of the great things that are to come in this text.
But the place as well, and the significance of what's going on here. They're in the plains of Moab, and they are going to cross over the Jordan River. That happens toward the beginning of the book of Joshua. But by crossing over the Jordan River into the promised land, that doesn't mean that somehow the Lord forsakes Moab, or that the Lord doesn't rule over Moab. He is king over all the earth. And so, yes, the promised land has been defined by the boundaries in the previous chapter, and that is where the Lord is going to settle his people. That's their inheritance. At the same time, they already have a little bit of land on this side of the Jordan River where they are. Mm-hmm. And so I think just the mention of Moab and these non-promised land places throughout the Scripture also reminds us that the salvation that the Lord would bring is for the entire world, for all people. It comes through this group that we're following, and God be praised for that. But it is a salvation that is for the entire world, Moab included.
And see, that is so important as well, because there are ways of people outside of the Israelites who are grafted in to this community. And we see this with the cities of refuge, that people are welcomed in who have accidentally, you know, committed murder. So there's just this wonderful, you know, something that Dr. Henry Rowald, I don't know if you ever had him at St. Louis, Dr. Rowald.
He was, I think I had him for one class. I think he was starting to retire when I got there.
He had a class called Theology of Mission, and he would go through the Old Testament. He was a Hebrew scholar, and he would always challenge us when we talk about this, the Old Testament in particular, is to look for the dabs of grace, is that to look at, okay, this was really bad. But for example, with Cain, that he put a mark on him so that he would not be killed. There's a dab of grace. And so that's very similar to what we're seeing in our text today, that there is a way that God brings his grace upon Moab. There's God's grace upon those who have committed murder, but didn't do so with malice. And so that is something I want to challenge our listeners, our dear listeners, that when you hear this, there's a lot of like, oh man, what's going on? What's this? What's that? All these rules. But see the grace, the dab of grace throughout this text, because it is absolutely everywhere and just pops out at you as you look at it, especially through the lens of Christ.
I want to pivot us back toward the Levites again and to the way that the Lord provides these 48 cities. And a big part of the provision means that they get the pasture lands right around the cities. Mm-hmm. You brought out the reality that the Levites are supported through the tithes. We've talked about that in the book of Numbers and in other places in these five books of Moses. That's the purpose of the tithes, is to support the Levites and the priests as well. At the same time, they're given these pasture lands, and I think that means that they work those pasture lands. Perhaps, you know, on these pasture lands, the cattle that they're given, they graze and, until they're eventually butchered for food. So the I'm curious on some of the connections we can draw. This is one thing that I've been thinking about. The Lord, yes, has set apart the Levites to receive himself as their inheritance. They are set apart for this holy work in service of the temple and the support of the work of the priests. But at the same time, they're not disconnected from the work of all the other Israelites of doing, you know, the agricultural raising of crops and keeping animals for food, such that the Levites know what it's like to be an Israelite. They're not somehow, like, their position of being set apart isn't an elevation of status in the sense that, like, they're better than you. They're doing a lot of the same things that you do, all the while pointing you to the gifts of God.
It's amazing. I found a few pictures, illustrations of the Levitical cities and then the pasture land around it. And it has these great pictures where these Levites were wearing a lot of the gowns that they describe in Scripture, and they're working the land. They're digging and they're talking to one another, and there's kind of some pictures that kind of show them kind of showing, you know, the city and just kind of, but it definitely just captures exactly what you're saying. And I guess my question is, do you have like a application for us today, or what?
Well, so I think there's a couple of things I think we could talk about here. One thing I was thinking about is an application to the pastoral ministry and the life of the church, both as pastor and people together. Although there is not a one-to-one correspondence between Levites and priests in the Old Testament and the office of the ministry in the New, there are connections. And this was one thing that I was thinking about. It is important for a minister of the gospel to know the things that his people do in their everyday lives, so that the work of the pastor is, yes, to study the Scriptures, to pray for his people, to counsel with the Word of God. That is absolutely the work of the pastor. But it's also part of the pastor's work to know his people and to be connected to his people in their day-to-day lives. And just as a simple example of one of the places where I've found that to be the case, I happen to enjoy gardening. And it's been a great joy to talk to members of the church about gardening and to get their advice for my own garden. Usually that's the way it works, right? Is they're giving me advice for my garden. And I find that to be a very helpful thing in my pastoral ministry. And I think it's a great blessing for the life of the church. And I'm sure, you know, every pastor can talk about ways that they've done this, like going to visit members at their job and getting to experience what that's like. I think that's one of the ways that the Lord puts us together as pastor and people. And while he, yes, gives us different vocations, what makes those vocations good is that they all come as gifts from him, and we get to be united together as a church, working together to serve him in whatever vocation he's given. And we know what it's like in each other's vocations.
No, you're exactly right. And it I don't like the garden, so I can't relate with you on that one. But what was fun is I had a truck driver in the previous parish that I served, and I rode with him one of his days. And there he was picking me up at 3 a.m. to go and ride along in all these rural parts of the state of Minnesota. And different parts that you'll be able to see. Go visit people in their line of work. Obviously, when people invite you over to their homes. All of these things, you just get a little bit of a glimpse that when they walk through the doors on Sunday morning, that this is what they're bringing. And when they leave, this is what they're going back to. Good, bad, or sometimes indifferent. It is something that is such a joy. And the Levites understood that too. Like I said, like you mentioned, and I think this is a great way to connect this text too, is that they weren't just sitting around reading the Bible and making sure their hats were on correctly. They were in the midst and understanding the work that's required and the fruitfulness of God's creation.
Well, and then as a corollary to that, for the other Israelites, they get to see that the word of God is applicable to these situations. You know, and I'm sure you can think of situations in your own ministry where this has happened, where you just go to the grocery store and you encounter someone, whether a member of your church or maybe not, and suddenly you're having a conversation about the things of God, that the things of God are applicable in the pasture land. The things of God are applicable when you're driving a truck or when you're in the grocery store or wherever you are, the things of God are applicable there. And so God, by placing the Levites throughout his people, reminds his people of that so that, you know, they know, like, hey, if I've got a question about the things of God, I can go right to the guy who's working the field over there just outside the city. And we can talk about those things of God. And what a joy that is for both pastor and people, and for the members of our churches to see that, yeah, when I leave the church building, I don't leave church stuff behind me. God right. goes with me. His word applies out there too.
And we need that reminder, and this is why he put the Levites where he put them, is that they knew where to go, that we set aside a pastor for the sake of giving those gifts. And also continually pointing people back to God. And it's quite fascinating because how many times, even as pastors, you'll go through every day and you'll talk about something, you're almost even confessing your sin to somebody. And a lot of times we don't even realize, well, we should probably just pray now. And you forget that you should. And so this is why you have your pastors there, why you have your elders and other people, and why you, our dear listeners, if you're not a pastor, why you pray for your pastor. And maybe there's times that you have to pray for him because he's forgotten to pray. And so it's this wonderful relationship that we see reminding us of those promises that God continues to give.
The last thing that crossed my mind, especially from this section, is toward the end of this section in verse 8, where the Lord tells his people, where are these cities going to be located, these 48? The six specific ones he'll say a little bit more about elsewhere. The other 42, he says, they're going to be spread throughout, so that if you've got a larger tribe, there's going to be more cities for the Levites there. If you've got a smaller tribe, there's going to be less cities for the Levites there. It's proportional. Mm-hmm. This is one of the themes that I've seen throughout the book of Numbers. It very much is a book about the church, I think, that God's people are meant to work together and to be together as his people. And just as in previous chapters, every tribe, on the one hand, you see every tribe give the same offering in chapter 7. There's other places where one tribe that's smaller gives in proportion, and another tribe that's larger gives in proportion, so that the whole church works together. Not one part is burdened more than another. Some of the passages of Paul concerning stewardship and giving come to mind here, as the Lord was working this way all along. I could imagine an Israelite tribe getting upset, like, what do you mean we have to host the Levites? We could have used those fields for making X amount of money or growing this crop. That's not the way that the Lord's working here. Everyone shares in this together. The church is supporting each other, working together as the parts of a body, as St. Paul says.
Yeah, I mean, look at the body of Christ, and each part has its role. And I think President Harrison has said this quite often, and he's quoting Luther, that when the tiny toe is stubbed, you don't tell the rest of the body, oh, that's not going to affect you. No, it does when that tiny toe gets hit. And so it's just a reminder for us of how it works. And too often we try to look at things being equal or the same, but the distinctions and the, I don't want to say diversity too crazy here, but the different people that are brought together, God knows what he's doing. He has brought us together for the sake to give him glory and to serve our neighbor, all in the name of Christ.
Absolutely. God is the one who arranges his church. And in the book of Numbers, whenever the people of Israel receive that order with thanksgiving and joy, things go well for them, which is where we are in the book of Numbers at this point. But we can all recall those times in the book of Numbers where they didn't receive that order with thanksgiving and joy, and things didn't go as well for them. So a reminder for us to receive the Lord's gift of his church and the order he gives there with thanksgiving and joy, that we might receive his blessings. We're going to go ahead and take our break right there, and we'll pick up more on the cities of refuge on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Brady Finnern this morning about Numbers 35. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, November 14th. We're studying Numbers chapter 35, verses 1 to 34 with Pastor Brady Finnern. He is president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he is also the host of Concord Matters here on KFUO. That airs on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central Time, and you can catch that on AM 850 in the St. Louis area. You can also listen anywhere, anytime on KFUO.org. You can get the archives. You can listen to it as a podcast, Concord Matters, Pastor Brady Finnern as host. We are talking about Numbers 35 this morning, and we talked about the places where the Levites are settled throughout. Among those are the six cities of refuge. The Lord has more instructions concerning those specifically in the rest of our text. We read now at Numbers 35, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you shall give, and the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan, and three cities in the land of Canaan, to be the cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel, and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object, so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred, or hurled something at him, lying in wait, so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand, so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the Avenger of Blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the Avenger of Blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, for he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and a rule for you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. That is the rest of our text for today, taking us through the end of Numbers chapter 35. We'll get to the beginning of the text, Pastor Finner, but it does strike me there at the end how central once more we see, I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Mm. When you think about the variety of regulations that are given, not only in the book of Numbers, but elsewhere in the Pentateuch, that stands at the center. Why does the Lord give these instructions? Because he dwells in the midst of his people, and the fact that he dwells in the midst of his people matters, and it affects the way that they live together as his people.
I love that because it reminds me, my son's a sophomore in high school. We've gotten to the practice of reading Proverbs before we go to bed, which has just been a real joy. And I encourage our listeners to find ways to be able to do that with your own kids. We don't do it nearly enough and probably should have done it much earlier. But there's a part of Proverbs where it says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and for those who believe it. And so that's really what he's saying here too, is there's a lot of regulations, as you see in Proverbs, where it's like, this and all these, and you get kind of, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? And then it tells this one again, he is our strong tower here. All of these rules, rule upon rule. And what does this say? I dwell with my people. So he always brings us back to that strong promise that he's not one who leaves us or forsakes us, but is always with us as our Emmanuel.
Absolutely. So we have a long section about the cities of refuge. Lots of details that we can talk about here, Pastor Finnern. Where would you like to start?
Well, I'd like to start with just in general, the cities of refuge is just in its own name points us to that dab of grace, because we know that murder is a sin. This is in the Ten Commandments. We understand that there was blood. And then therefore, as we know in Genesis, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. This is Genesis 9, verse 6. So you're like, yep, makes sense. No problem. But then it brings up questions about unintentional sins. We even know this in our own culture, that you'll have manslaughter, and then you will have a distinction in the courtroom about involuntary manslaughter. Like, we know there's a difference. And so here is God making sure that there is refuge, as he is our refuge. This is Psalm 46. He is our refuge, and therefore he needs to have some refuge for God's people. And this is true, I think, even in the shedding of blood, as we know in Hebrews, you know, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we see this unintentional sins being understood by God's grace. For example, in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make a sacrifice for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. So when we're thinking that God is this black and white with a lot of these things, he understands, and there's grace that he has. Obviously, blood pointing us to the blood of Jesus, but also this understanding of, okay, these are sins. There needs to be grace with some of these things. And here it lays out very succinctly about how that grace looks like in the cities of refuge.
Yeah, so we have both of those categories mentioned. You have the repetition over and over again. If this is the way that it goes down, that's murder, and the murderer is put to death. It's a pretty stark section to read where the Lord repeats himself multiple times. He is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. So there is a strong warning within this against that are committed intentionally with premeditation, those sins that especially work against our conscience, in which we harden and callous our conscience against what God says, and we think, no, I'm going to do this anyway. There's a strong warning against those. They're called sins of the high hand in Numbers chapter 15. Something similar is going on here. But at the same time, the Lord knows our weakness, and he knows the way that sin has twisted his creation. And so, like, death happens sometimes, and it was not intended. And the Lord has great mercy and grace giving these cities of refuge in that case, all the while still respecting the fact that a life has been taken, and that's not a small thing. And so the one who is guilty of manslaughter, while not being put to death by the avenger of blood, still stays in that city of refuge for an appointed time and doesn't just kind of wander around as if nothing happened. There is still mourning over the loss of life, even if the Lord is gracious and merciful. There's still a reality in this world that life has been lost, and that's not good.
Yeah, and this is very clear when it talks about the boundaries of these cities of refuge that I want to talk about the Avenger a little bit later. Sure. But if this person who goes to the city of refuge, that if they go outside of the boundaries, then it's kind of free game. It's like, oh, okay, don't go outside the boundaries then. But it isn't just like one day the guy's kind of wandering around and, oh, I just went over there. I didn't know I did this. It's very much so. There's a lot of room. There's a sure. lot of room in these boundaries. So you have to go way out of your way to go out there, which is kind of a symbol of a lack of repentance or a lack of understanding or compassion, a lack of faith, really, that this it'd be very hard to accidentally just go over that boundary. And that just reminds us of our own lives, of how there's times where we accidentally fall into these sins, and there's times we're just doing it. We're malicious in our sins. And that's very clear as we look at this text, is it's a lack of faith. And so he's definitely laying it out very clearly with a lot of grace, but also there's a point where you go over this line, at that point, it's very clear that you are no longer living in the promises of God and kind of doing your own thing.
Yeah, I think the way you said it was very helpful, that the crossing of the boundaries and leaving the cities of refuge puts you back into the category of the sins of the high hand, of the sins of intention. You aren't accidentally leaving the city of refuge. You're doing this on purpose, as if your sin didn't matter, and as if you can cover the sin and receive grace on your own. Throughout the books of Moses especially, there are these incidents where someone like, say, Nadab and Abihu in the book of Leviticus, or Korah and his rebellion in Numbers 16, they go outside of the way that God has ordained to bring his holy presence among his people and to give them his grace, as if that's just ours to go grab and take, as if it's a small thing. The Lord gives means by which we can approach him in holiness. And when we approach his holiness according to the means he's given, then that's a great gift to us. But anytime we try to go outside of the means that he's given, it becomes death to us. And I think that's why when the manslayer leaves the city of refuge, he's trying to reach out and grab God's holiness all on his own. And that's like grabbing a live wire of electricity, and that's going to kill you.
Absolutely. Can we speak about the Avenger a little bit?
Oh, absolutely. We should definitely speak about the Avenger.
It's a fascinating thing because it's something that I never really thought about when the Avengers and Marvel movies and all this kind of stuff came out. And it's obviously not connected to that, but it is, as far as the term, it does look at this understanding of there must be justice. You know, there must be vengeance. When there is sin, there must be some kind of retribution to this. And so the Avengers and Marvels are always kind of fighting for justice. Justice for people and so forth. Clearly not the same thing as we're hearing here. But the Avenger, understood, is that the nearest kin of the slain. So according to their laws, that if you murdered Bob's, you know, brother, then Bob had every right to then shed your blood. Especially, and this is where the distinction was made, when you murdered that individual with malice, like you were not even intentional, like because you could say, well, I didn't want him to die. I just wanted to be hurt real bad. No, there's malice in your heart. Jesus speaks about that, anger in your heart, as if you murdered them in Matthew chapter 5, that if you murdered them and there was malice in your heart, then he could come after you and it's just fair game. Here you go. You're gone. And so it's interesting. That's just, right? Because you killed him, therefore I can kill you. And this is justice and how we think about it as human beings. And that was well laid out in the Old Testament to be understood as a, not good, right, and salutary by any stretch, but a just way to live, how to do this, which is why it speaks about that very, very clearly here, which also is the same language of the kinsman redeemer understanding as I talked about in the book of Ruth. So I want to talk about that a little bit later, but what are your thoughts?
No, I think the thought of justice is certainly prominent in this chapter with the Avenger, and justice in the sense that it doesn't go beyond where we might take it. So you could think about the law that's given by the Lord, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. Mm-hmm. While that might seem harsh to us, the purpose of that law is to limit where our vengeance would want to go. Our vengeance would not want to simply take one life for a life, but probably two lives, three lives, and Soon you've got a full-scale war. And so the Lord's concern for justice certainly comes through with the way the Avenger is to act and behave in this chapter.
It is something too, like, what is fully just? So, for example, I remember when Osama bin Laden, his life was taken, that there were people, and this was on Issues, Etc. Todd Wilkin talked about this with a few pastors, and they asked the question, what is just in this situation? Say, well, maybe capital punishment would have been, or that he got what he was coming for him. Well, if you're going to try to go just like bare bones, this is was just, I mean, you'd almost have to kill and resurrect him thousands of times for all the people that the blood was on his hands. And so it makes you realize, number one, you never going to get full justice in this kind of scenario. And secondly, we want justice to be even more than maybe is written down on the books. Like you said, if something happens to you, you want the other person to feel your angst, and you want them to feel it even more than what you've experienced. And it shows us that kind of just falling down this deep hole, because you think you're actually going somewhere into light when you're just going into more darkness. So this idea of justice, the way we want it to be done, is something that doesn't lead you to hope. It doesn't lead you to more, because you never feel like there's justice in these situations. It always leads you to more darkness and needing someone else to do the justice for you, because we clearly can't do it on our own.
Sure. That's where we have to look to God for justice, that he is the one who gives justice. And it's remarkable how many times in the Old Testament particularly, God's justice is connected to his righteousness, which is also connected to his salvation. And I think that's important for us to keep in mind, because as you said, our conception of justice is so often warped by our sinful nature. If we want to know what justice actually is, we have to look at the way God acts and what he says. And that's where we find justice. And the remarkable thing about God's justice is that he actually gives us justification. It is his justice to be merciful and gracious and to justify us, even though we don't deserve it.
Yeah. And see, one of the things I wanted to look at, the good order of what they have laid out for us, because we can say, well, I didn't mean for this to happen. And then we start looking at the intentions of other people and say, well, that was their intention. Like, well, how do you know that was their intention? So if we could go back to verse 16.
Sure.
I don't want to go against your...
No, see, verse 16.
This is what happens when you're a host and you have another host on. Like, well, let's go over here. Let's do this. And then I don't follow what you want.
Who's asking the questions around here, Pastor Fenner? Come on.
Who's in charge?
Take us to verse 16.
It's something where I think there is a way that we're able to discern the malice or lack of malice in people's hearts. And I'm not saying this is a one-to-one, but I'm just saying it's interesting how God lays it out for God's people. So for example, verse 16, but if he struck him with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer should be put to death. I found this interesting because there is a reality when you look at what people are doing, that if you intentionally go and pick up an iron object, you're not hoping that you'll be able to solve this with words. That's over, you know? Much like if a person has a gun and they intentionally go and get that gun before they go and speak to this person, there is something else going on than just we are not happy with one another. Verse 17, if you strike him with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer, the murderer should put to death. Or if you strike him down with a wooden tool, it could be cause death, he is a murderer, the murderer should be put to death. And go through all these things. And the reason I highlight this is, one, it helps us discern what was happening, what was in the heart, if you will. But secondly, it's a reminder for us and our actions about when I am going to do something, what is surrounding my intentions? What am I making it obvious when I go and speak to that person, or when I'm posting something online, or what are my intentions? And we can talk about, like, well, I didn't really want that to happen, but all your actions show something different. And to me, this is very telling, because you do something or you post something or you call somebody, and you have to check yourself all the time, because the devil is fighting, the old Adam is fighting, my sinful flesh is fighting, the world is surrounding me. And I have to continually check myself by God's word to say, am I holding a stone object right now when I'm going to go speak to that person, when I'm going to write this sermon, or I'm going to visit this individual? Am I going in with a club, or am I going in with God's word? And that's something I think is very practical for us today, is to be able to look at ourselves. Because it's very easy to say, see that club that guy's carrying, and then the whole time I'm carrying, you know, 3 baseball bats as I go into the scenario. And it's really not there with the goal of reconciliation. It's with the goal of bringing that person down.
Yeah. The way you were describing those verses reminded me of the way things happen in Genesis chapter 4, where the Lord knows that Cain is angry with Abel and says, hey, look, sin's crouching at your door. And although the next verse doesn't say what Cain picked up, whether it was an iron or stone or wooden tool, Cain goes and picks it up anyway, and he's crossed that line. As you say, what do you intend, Cain? The Lord already asked you that question. And in this way, these verses from Numbers 35 call us to examine our hearts. Like, why are you picking that up? What good is going to come from that? Only bad things. And that's sin crouching at your door. So watch out. And certainly that warning is a part of this chapter. We keep going, because I know we're going to find Christ in this section, Pastor Finner.
Let's get there. Yeah.
One of the places I think we can find him, and I think he's preached, is in the manslayer. He stays in the city of refuge and he doesn't go beyond those bounds. He receives that as a gift from the Lord. He can go beyond those bounds, however, when the high priest dies.
Mm-hmm.
That strikes me as a picture of Christ ahead of time, that you need to stay here, yes, and that's a gift of God, and then you can leave when someone else dies in your place. Not as a sacrifice, I suppose. The high priest is going to die, but that death is the signal that, yes, now atonement has been made for you fully, and to me, that preaches Christ.
I tell you what, that was one part that I kind of left my head scratching a little bit. This is where I beg CPH to come out with a commentary in the book of Numbers. That would have been so much easier today.
I'm a guest on Pastor Apple's show talking about Numbers. Could you get one published in the next 3 weeks?
Yeah, just do that in a few weeks for me, yeah. And that is really profound. That was something I did not even consider, is the death of the high priest, which obviously, Book of Hebrews, he is a high priest. He does not need to make atonement. He does not need to make atonement for his own sins because he is perfect, but he does it solely for us. And so at his death, he is able to be free, which I wonder what that was like when these individuals would be set free at the death of the high priest. What was that like for the individual? Because like I said, they were within a boundary. They could not leave, and now they could. And then the same token, how would that be received by some people, that he is free now after the sins that he had done and just by the death of that individual? Same thing for us. We can look at it as, wow, this is great freedom. And some people say, well, how dare he receive such grace? He does not deserve it. But that is the justice that our Lord has done for us in Christ. That is a great insight. You know what? I didn't even catch that, so thank you.
Well, and I'm not the writer of the commentary for Numbers, so I could be wrong about that, but I think there's something there. And actually, as you were talking, I'm also thinking about now the life of Paul in the New Testament. Like, think about his career before he's converted to Christ. He's killing Christians. Right. And then the Lord comes to him and converts him. And, you know, it takes the work of men like Ananias and Barnabas so that he's received by the whole church, but he is received by the whole church. And what is it that brought him into that? It is the death of his high priest, Jesus Christ.
Right. Oh my. Oh, that's really good. That's really good. Now, we also
keep
come
going
to,
for us, Pastor Finner. We got about 4 minutes.
Yeah. There's a lot of say blood language throughout this. It talks about in verse 33, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. And so it's just this wonderful language of blood. Like I mentioned before, Hebrews 9 talks about without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so like I mentioned, how Numbers points us to Ruth and the Moab and the kinsman redeemer and this understanding of an avenger. We hear all of this blood language, which we see all throughout Leviticus and all throughout this book as well. It points us to that blood of the one whose blood cleanses us from all sin. This is 1 John chapter 7, or chapter 1, verse 7. It talks about being in the light, and how are we in the light? By the blood that does not pollute us, but the blood that makes us clean. And so the language just riddled all throughout this text, pointing us to the blood of Jesus, that is pointing us forward of, okay, this blood does some avenging a little bit here and there, but it ultimately pollutes. But Christ's blood, the blood that will come, will be the thing that makes us clean and pure and able to stand before the Lord in the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, and Christ's blood does those things that the law here is unable to do. You see in verse 31, for example, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. There's the law at this point just simply doesn't have that category of the ransom for the life of the murderer. It's something that the law is powerless to do. It's incomplete. Christ comes and gives his life as a ransom for all people, murderers included. Even in his own trial before Pontius Pilate, the murderer Barabbas is set free and Jesus goes to his death. Paul is another good example. He was a murderer and he is set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see in our Lord Jesus the fulfillment of what the law was not able to do. He does completely. Help us wrap things up, Pastor Finner, with about a minute.
As we look at this, as I mentioned, what's riddled throughout is the dab of grace, that the Lord is our refuge, therefore he is the one we can go to refuge, just like those individuals who did not intentionally sin, but yet they did sin. And as we look at this, we see the blood that sets us free. We see the kinsman redeemer, the avenger, that could look for blood, could look for death. But he took on that death himself, and he lives. He's not a high priest who died and just stayed, died, and we were free. But he is the one high priest who died and rose again. And that is the hope that you have. That's the hope that we have. The hope that you will hear on Sunday morning. And may we continue to be there in the midst of people to point them to that truth. And be ready to do so. Because at any minute, someone will remind you of the sins that they've had. And it is time for us to be quick to give that forgiveness our Lord has given to us on account of Christ. Thanks be to God.
Pastor Brady Finnern serves as president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's also the host of Concord Matters here on KFUO. He has helped us today to study Numbers chapter 35, verses 1 to 34. Pastor Finnern, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you. God bless you.
God be praised for the gift of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from our sins. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Numbers 35, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we conclude the book of Numbers, looking at Numbers chapter 36. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.